Good morning. We'll be reading Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on."
Good morning and welcome to Kairos Church. Just want to give a special welcome to the friends and the family members of Jordan who came and joined us for worship. Thanks for being here and the support and just seeing what God's doing in his life. And thank you for sharing that testimony with us, Jordan. We've been going over our series in the book of Revelation. My wife and I, we had our vacation last week, and we were in Maui, and we went to a church called Hope Chapel, and they had this neat little tool that we picked up on. We said, hey, this would be cool to try at Kairos Church, and so I'm trying it out. This is my first time. I'm becoming technologically, I'm not that savvy with it. It took me a while to figure it out, but if you use this Bible app from the YouVersion, if you click on it, if you open it and go into the menu button and search for events, our event is alive. It's live right now. And so you can find Kairos Christian Church's event on the screen. If you click on it, you'll see it. Oh, it's not coming up. Okay, there it is. And if you click on it, you'll see my sermon notes, basically. You'll see today's the points of today's message, along with the texts that we'll be studying through in that YouVersion Bible app. Okay, if you don't have the app, you can download it, or you can use that web address on a browser that your phone has. Okay, just welcoming you to do it. You don't have to if you don't need to. We have slides up here, but if this helps you to focus or write some notes, we want to give this a try. Is it cool? Is it okay? You guys found it? Are we all there? Okay, I see smiles from some of you technologically tech-loving people. Okay, good. So give it a try. And thank you, technology, okay, for pointing us more deeply into God's Word. Okay, today's sermon is the encouragement to preach the good news. We can be discouraged. We can lack motivation. But today's text, I believe, really encourages John the Apostle and the church today, all of us, encourages us to keep preaching the Word of God to others. And I begin with a little bit of a kind of a sobering activity that often goes through church history. This one comes from the early 1500s, following on the heels of the Protestant Reformation. Two missionaries, part of the Anabaptists, they had become moved by God's Spirit and received the call to go and carry the gospel to an area south of Austria. And there, as they brought the gospel, it was outright rejected. And those who resided in Austria, they caught these two, Michael and Margarita Sattler, who are still in their young 20s, just had gotten married and given their lives and devoted their lives to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. They had caught them. And to make an example of those who brought any kind of news of any other king other than their own, they began to torture young Michael. One of the ways they brought the torture was to begin to cut small pieces of his tongue out of his mouth, a little bit at a time, because that was through the tongue that the gospel was proclaimed. They seared his body with hot, burning red tongs. And they led him eventually to bind him on a ladder with ropes, and they pushed him and his body, the entire ladder, into fire where he was burned to death. 8 days later, they brought his wife out and asked her if she should recant, and she wouldn't, and so they drowned her. And in this case, the Anabaptist story records the prayer of Michael, where he prays, "Almighty, eternal God, you are the way, you are the truth. And because I have not been shown to be in error, I will, with your help to this day, testify to the truth, even sealing it by my own blood." And with his own body, blood, he gave witness. Now, stories like this have filled church history since the days of the apostles, who were also martyred. And it happens even today. There's a group, an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs. And their website is persecution.com. And you can find even today martyrs, those who are giving up literally their lives for Jesus Christ. And it's sobering to us, largely removed from that kind of society, that kind of a world, cultivating a spirituality where martyrdom is a morbid thought and sort of a foreign concept, foreign idea, unless perhaps some of us may know one. And I just want to suggest this, because in Revelation 2:10, those who have been martyred are actually promised something wonderful that we don't really typically think about, the crown of life. That those who have paid for their own life are promised the crown of life. And that crown of life, that wreath, is really their goal. What moves a person, a young married couple with the world ahead of them, their marriage ahead of them, starting families, to actually give up all of that and pursue a career, a life, a ministry in which they are led to their execution? Who would do that? And I believe it's those that have set their eyes, set their vision on the real prize, the real goal of Christianity. And sometimes I wonder if, in our context today, our vision, our eyes are set on something too little. And nothing wrong with a happy marriage, a wonderful family, healthy life. And we promote those things as values in our church as well. But I wonder if we make those the aim of our Christian pursuit, if we're aiming too low. The challenge today, the Word of God encourages us and challenges us to keep preaching the good news. Because John is preaching to a group whose eyes are set on the real prize, Lord Jesus Christ, and the crown of life that is given to those who will sacrifice everything for the gospel. And so let's look at the four encouragements that come to us through Revelation 11, 1 through 12. The first is that we're encouraged to preach the good news. One, because God protects his people. And I'll qualify that by saying God protects his people spiritually speaking, and that's really important. Chapter 11 follows the last passage in chapter 10, where John is given the commission once again to go and prophesy to the nations. And it's likely that John is struggling like some of us do, that the more John preached, the more John gathered, the more John planted churches, he gathers a group of people that are under persecution, that are going through all kinds of temptations, but having to stay on the narrow path. And I can imagine, just like here, this is so hard being a Christian. It is so difficult. Why did mom and dad, why did our family bring us into this religion? Why is it that we were living life well with Caesar, but through this church plant, now we have given allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it is so hard. No one persecuted us before, but now we're being persecuted simply because of our faith. And perhaps John, as a loving pastor, just understanding the ramification of following Jesus, needed some encouragement. Needed some encouragement to keep faithfully just preaching the good news. I know this is very serious kind of a tone, so can I just lighten it up a little bit? You know, on Friday we were driving into this church, and we use the word church plant quite a bit in our circles. And my daughter, Abby, 5-year-old, she says, "So did Kairos Church start with a seed? Was it a seed that was planted?" I don't know. For me, I was like, oh, that's so endearing. You know, that's so cute she would say that. But church plants like ours, church plants that are being planted all over the United States and all over the world, you know what you're asking for? You really know what you're getting yourself into. And I think John is at that place where he needs encouragement to keep preaching the good news. Because you're asking for people while being devoted to the Lord, being honored by Him, and all of these things, that sacrifice is part of our Christian journey. And so in verse 1 and 2, the first thing that John is given is a measuring reed like a rod, a yardstick, if you will. And he goes around, he is told to go and measure the temple, the altar, along with all of its worshipers. Part of this is the worshipers who are gathered at the altar, within the altar of the temple. Now, you have to take into account that Revelation is written about mid-90s, okay, 90, 95, scholars will debate about 95, 96, mid-90s. The temple in Jerusalem, the actual physical temple, if you know history, had been completely demolished and destroyed. Any of the activities that were taking place in Judaism had ceased in the year 70. 25 years earlier, the temple is gone, no more. And so what John is given here with the measuring stick and going measuring the temple is obviously symbolic language. It's the idea to be interpreted, to understand what God is saying is, there are worshipers here within my presence. They're under my care. They're under my ownership. They're the ones that I have continued to protect. You may not see it from kind of an earthly perspective. They are going through physical, financial, all kinds of persecution. But what you need to understand, John, is I am covering them. I am protecting them, spiritually speaking. This comes into more just awareness as John goes into verse 2. Don't measure the outside. Exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it because it's been given to the nation. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months, for 3.5 years. There's trampling, there's destruction, all kinds of havoc is taking place outside of the sanctuary. But inside the altar, there is protection. And so when we're preaching the gospel, we're leading people to be cared for, to be loved, to be protected by our Father, by God. And that ought to encourage us. Now, some of the ways we understand this, our view, is Satan, the one who just is filled with evil, his job, John 10 tells us, is to steal, kill, and completely destroy. And he is out to do that. Jesus, when he was teaching at one point in Matthew 10, he says, don't fear those who can kill the body necessarily, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul as well as the body. No, we don't talk about the devil a lot. I know the whole thing seems kind of out there for our Western world, from our Western perspective, but the biblical worldview that we're given is there is an absolute enemy who wants to destroy God's people, who wants to destroy God's creation, whose only job is to steal, kill, and destroy. But God says, preach the good news. And as people hear and come into a relationship with God, God's become part of God's community. Those that are within the presence, those that are measured by John's stick, they will come under my care, under my protection. They will come inside. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 promises us the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Because the evil one is real. He will do all things to destroy. So the first reason why we are encouraged to preach the good news is it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. You come under the care, the protection, and the loving hands of our Father. And so we ought to keep preaching. Second point is we're encouraged to preach the good news. Now with a dose, a great dose of humility, along with the power of God. With humility and with power. When we preach the good news, when we share the good news and we talk about it, it's how we're doing it. In verses 3, we see that God will appoint his two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1260 days and they will be clothed in sackcloth. For 3.5 years, these two witnesses are out just proclaiming outside of the sanctuary where all of the things are happening, where the trampling is going on. The two witnesses are going out and prophesying and proclaiming God's kingdom until they're finished. Now, there's a lot of just speculation about who these two witnesses are. Commentators, they've gone through a lot of the ways in which this has been interpreted, and numerous suggestions have been made throughout church history. Some have said these two witnesses are Old Testament and New Testament. Some will say it was Elijah and Enoch, because those are the two people in Old Testament that never died, but they were taken up to heaven. Some will say it's Elijah and Moses, Zerubbabel and Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, James and John, Peter, Paul, Law and the Prophets, Law and the Gospel, Israel. You take your pick. It's just, they're all out there, okay? One of the ways we grew up in Sunday school, if in any doubt, a pastor asks a question, what is the number one answer in the church? Jesus. Okay, thank you, Hiromi. Some will actually say these two witnesses are Jesus. Now, you'll say, why? Jesus is one person. Why is there two witnesses? So a commentator by the name of Keener, he says, while this passage could refer to two individuals, the number two probably comes from the need for two witnesses to constitute a valid legal testimony. So the idea, the symbolic language again of the two witnesses isn't necessarily that they're two people that John doesn't identify, but it's that this is a legal, valid testimony. Anyhow you like, just, I think who it is less important than what is being done and how it's being done. And we see that these witnesses are prophesying for 3.5 years, but they're wearing sackcloth. I think that gives us a clue as to what's important. In other words, they minister with humility. They preach the gospel with authenticity and humility. Sackcloth were these rough clothing that were garments, rough fabric. And the way in which they were used was to display grief or humility, repentance, mourning. These were not happy campers. But there's a sense that you know and you can see that as these two are going around prophesying, it's with the brokenness, understanding their own brokenness, repenting as they're going and ministering. One of the surest ways to fail at ministry or share the gospel is to take it with a sense of superiority complex. You want to make sure that the gospel doesn't work? Go with a sense of superiority complex. You will fail miserably. We learned this a couple of years ago as our small groups were going through the video series on the issue of poverty, When Helping Hurts. Why does good-intentioned people with wealth and resources, with kind, benevolent heart, go out trying to do good works, utterly end up hurting those that they want to help? That was the premise of this book. It was a paradigm shift for me. And some of the quotations that come This is one of the major premises of this book, is that until we embrace our mutual brokenness, regardless of who we're ministering to, our work is likely to do far more harm than good. The way we act towards the economically poor often communicates that we are superior and they are inferior. Oh, I have something. I'm in a nicer car. I live in a better neighborhood. I have better education, so I can help you. That might be true to some degree in a superficial sense. But to bring true relief, true justice, you won't get too far with that superiority complex. In the process, we hurt the poor and ourselves. The last one is, at some level, I had implicitly assumed that my economic superiority goes hand in hand with my spiritual superiority. You ever feel that way? I have something, so I have something to give because I'm more morally responsible. This is just one aspect of the God complex, for there are all sorts of areas in which I need to embrace the message of the cross, which this really bright person just summarizes. I stink. I really stink, but God loves me anyways. That's who we are. It's with this brokenness, this identity of our own brokenness and humility, that we ought to be sharing the word of God when we go with, when we go to preach the good news. We go with sackcloth, utter humility. The second thing we, before we go into the, with the power, just pastoral observation over the years, over ministry, some indicators that indicate our sort of superiority complex, there probably are many, but some that I've seen is critical and judgmental spirit towards others. That as relationships are kind of forging and you're beginning to meet, for some reason, criticism, judgment, kind of leads the way for some reason. And it's not that that person doesn't need to become better, but that seems to take the lead. And I wonder if there's some superiority complex there. I hear blanket statements slip out of people's mouths so easily, so smoothly. Oh, Lawrence is just like this. Big blanket statement. I think that may indicate a struggle with the superiority. Lacking prayer. Prayer is submitting to the will of God and just really depending on Him. But lacking it is an indication that we think we have Christianity, we think we have faith under control. We can do it our way. This sort of kind of defensiveness and lack of teachability. You offer some insight and teaching. You offer some wisdom and immediately defensiveness. A wall goes up. We don't know where it may come from. But to simply dismiss it of, I just got some authority issues. I don't think we could just kind of dismiss that. The last thing that I've noticed in ministry is the unwillingness, the inability to work with people who are different from you, who may be different by culture, perhaps age, stage of life, socioeconomic status, even personality. And we get it. We want to work and we prefer to be around like-minded people, kindred spirit. It makes things smoother. It makes things more sociable. But in a church like us, you know what, you know what stumbles me as a pastor when I get kind of college students, there are many of you here. I love you guys. You know what bothers your pastor is when someone comes in checking out churches, and I get it, most people are looking for felt needs to be met, so I understand. But what comes out of their mouth is, oh, this church is full of a bunch of college kids. I'm like, what's wrong with college kids, right? I love them, and they're great. They're amazing, and even though you may have stage of life, you have more of life experience, there's many wonderful joys that you can pick up by being around college students. Amen, college students? Amen. Yeah, you better say so. It's just a pet peeve of mine as a pastor. But really, the superiority is, I'm too mature for this. I'm way ahead of everyone else. That stench hinders you from being used by God to proclaim his wonderful message. The second thing is power. And we see this being played out in some of the words that come up in these verses 4 through 6. The two olive trees, the two lampstands. I refer to these witnesses as two olive trees and two lampstands. The lampstands were actually referenced before earlier in Revelation chapter 1 as the witnessing church. As the witnessing church. And the way in which commentator Mounts refers to the two olive trees, he says that church community are not only the bearers of the divine light, but they are also full of the oil, because it was olive oil that would light the lamp. They are full of the oil of the Spirit, which keeps the lamp burning. So you see sort of the image that John is describing, referencing the need, the necessity for the Holy Spirit. And this is very apparent in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the disciples are gathering and they're ready to take on the world with this gospel of Jesus Christ and become witnesses. And Jesus says, before you leave, before you go out and do anything, just wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit, because when he comes upon the church, there you will receive the power, right? And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There is no limit to what you can do when you are given the Holy Spirit, who gives the power of God. And verse 6 here describes these two witnesses having the power to shut up the heavens, and so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike down the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And this is why, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with these two descriptions, they describe very briefly Elijah and Moses. And that's why some would say the two witnesses might be Moses and Elijah. But what we see are witnesses that are going out and witnessing and prophesying. And there's tremendous power within their ministry. There was power for Moses and Elijah, and that power still fills the church today. Now, I hope as we grow as a church, as we continue to become seasoned in God's word and learn from him, we also become seasoned in the way in which he uses the Holy Spirit to empower us so that our gospel message, our teaching, is not just passing along of information, but they are the prophetic words in which the Holy Spirit transforms our minds and our hearts for his glory and his purpose. And I think this is related actually to the first point of humility. God gives grace to the humble. He actually opposes the proud. There's a kind of a correlation. It is my assumption that God wants to display his power through those who are walking in humility. And so I come up with just four application points that we can chew on and we can work on from the observations that I made earlier. Ask God, ask the Holy Spirit to help you and to stop judging, stop criticizing, stop leading with that as sort of the entry point of relationships. If you find yourself constantly caught up in that cycle, pull back a little bit and ask the Lord, what's going on? And begin to confess your own brokenness, your own sinfulness. Two is begin to cultivate a rhythm, a pattern of prayer, both individually in your prayer closet, as well as corporately with the body of Christ God has added you to care for one another. Both is important. Individually is important, but corporately is held in high esteem here. Learn from others. Yes, even college students, if you will, learn. You can pick up a lot from those that are different from you. James says to be slow to speak and actually quick to listen. And don't just dismiss kind of your authority issues as though, hey, we all have them. But instead, learn to submit to the authorities that God has placed in your life for this time. Learn to wrestle with that. I know it's not easy. And lastly, be willing to serve with people who are different from you. They don't come with all the same makeup and the experiences you've had. Quite different. Nothing would draw you together other than being a family of God. But as you embrace them, learn to serve along their side, building a community. And I think those are great ways to see the Holy Spirit working in humility. And the last point is we're encouraged to preach the good news despite opposition, despite persecution. When the two witnesses finish their testimony, they are brutally attacked. They're killed by someone called the beast that rises from the abyss. It's getting exciting. The beast comes up about 36 times, 36 references in Revelation. This is the first one. So today he just gets an intro. Chapters 13 and chapter 17 you won't want to miss because we'll have the beast, a lot of beast there. But he's the Antichrist. He is everything that Jesus stands for. He's the total opposite of Jesus Christ. And he rises up from the abyss and he takes a hold of these two witnesses and he kills them. And rather than the world giving them any kind of burial, he exposes them in the city and just really lays them out in the marketplace, denying, just this is public humiliation. And their body lies in the public sphere where the whole world is celebrating. They are so glad that these two witnesses have died, have been killed, have been put to death, that they are actually calling it a big international holiday. They're going around and giving gifts to one another. Because they're so glad. They're so glad. So glad, yeah. Kind of the visual that John is getting is there is such enmity from the world when it comes to the work of God, the message of God, and even to those who carry the message. You ever been rejected, persecuted because of your Christian values, your Christian beliefs? We know one of the sensitive topics out there is in regards to the LGBTQ community. And we understand our message, our stance is not very warm, fuzzy. And the struggle is to hold firm to God's word in this society. By the way, next year, one of the small group series will be a focus, a study on that topic, on the LGBTQ community. And I pray that we approach that again with humility, with authenticity, and not with self-righteous stench that God cannot use. But here, what we're seeing is the world is just basically celebrating the death of the two witnesses, martyrs like Michael and Margarita Sattler. The world rejoices over that. And again, this might be foreign to us, but Jesus once said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, if the world hates your position on certain things, if the world hates your values, if the world hates the way you think and believe and do things, trust me, it hated me first and put him to death. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says to Timothy, and you got to believe young Timothy, the pastor, was also struggling with this matter. Oh, is there another way? Is there a way to preach this message where we're not ostracized, where we're not really persecuted? And Paul reminds Timothy, yeah, you know, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There doesn't seem to be any wiggle room. James actually said in his letter, James 4:4, don't you know the friendship with the world means enmity with God? Like the more we cozy up with the world and its ways, thinking we just want to be relevant. We don't want to stand out as this sort of self-righteous, Bible-thumping, kind of a proud and arrogant people. And I love the spirit of that. And so in the name of that, we start cozying up with the world, its pleasure, its ways, and we really don't know if the boundaries are clear. And James says, don't you know that this friendship with the world is actually enmity with God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He states it so, it's so important. He states it twice. We are witnesses, and many have gone before us, where the world individually, corporately, systems have a hatred towards our God, will reject His message as well as we, the messengers. I personally don't like that. I don't. I'm sure many of you share that sentiment. Is there any other way? Someone I know, I think, is really going through this crisis in her company, in her job, because she decided to be honest, ethical, biblical. And as a result, I think she's being bullied. I think the worldly ways of treating her and her company is very challenging, very difficult. Some of you may be left off of an invitation list to a party, maybe a wedding, some social gathering because of what you believe in, what you affirm. Some of you may be scorned, ridiculed, because you believe in a God and ancient scriptures. When all of that comes your way, know that the Holy Spirit can fill you and give all of us something that, even for me, I still have yet to really grasp and experience. At one point in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, the disciples, after Jesus had resurrected, they had gotten a taste of their first persecution. The Jewish religious leaders did not want the movement of Jesus to continue to make progress, so they brought him in, had them flogged, and had them beaten, and really persecuted the disciples. And in Acts chapter 5, 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering. Are you looking for that worth, that worthiness to suffer for the name of Jesus? Everything in our emotions and our psychology says no to that. We oppose that. We'd rather be welcomed and loved and liked and accepted and affirmed. But if we're looking for that in the world, we're looking in the wrong place. Because when we look to the Spirit of God, Jesus promises, blessed are you when people insult you, who persecute you, you know, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad. Because great is your reward in heaven. That is our reward, the crown of life. That is our aim. I don't know if this is appropriate, but I'm going to go with this. Lakers made a big acquisition. I think even if you're not in the sports world, I think you may have heard this news. Is that a Laker? No, it's not. Okay, I see. So they picked up LeBron this past week in free agency. I am a Laker fan, so I bring this sort of illustration to the table. Okay, so you guys are smiling. Even the least of the sports fan know LeBron, right? Can I just assume that? If you don't, it's all good. Okay. You know Jesus, he's much better. Okay. The aim of the Lakers is now not to make it to the playoffs, okay, to be better than they had been the last 5 years because they've really stunk it up. But the aim is the championship, isn't it? That's the goal of picking up, at least today's, one of the best players. The aim of the church, the aim and the goal of a believer. Oh, healthy marriages are great. Loving children are amazing to have. Great careers and vocations. Those are all good things. But the aim is the crown of life. The crown of life that Jesus wants to reward us one day. Because one, we have not counted our lives worthy. That we are worthy of suffering, persecution, sacrifice. Maybe, just maybe, even martyrdom. What is your goal, church? What is our goal? The gospel promises new life in the point of death. It's kind of interesting that Jordan shared your story. You know, literally you were in coma and your arms moved and life just really brought you back. And I think this is the ending. This is the conclusion. We're encouraged to preach the good news because God honors those who are faithful. In this last couple passages, we're given a picture of the resurrection language where the Spirit of God, the breath of God comes and resurrects the two fallen witnesses. They had died and they were being humiliated. But within 3.5 days, the resurrection power comes and restores them and lifts them up and takes them to the presence of God. Just total side note, this is where if you've been taught mid-tribulation eschatology, the end times where the church will be resurrected kind of halfway during the 7-year tribulation, this is where it comes from if you've ever heard that eschatology. But the point is God honors those who have given up their lives. People like Michael and Marguerite. People here in our church, in many churches, who are faithfully church planting, proclaiming the gospel, making Christ known at great sacrifices. The story, this ending, ought to kind of help us recall Jesus Christ himself, the main character of the gospel story. Philippians tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, but it does not end there. But Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says that therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that every knee will bow before Jesus. That's the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the giver of life, restorer, the protector. So let's continue to be faithful to the gospel. Let's preach it with humility, with authenticity, but also asking God to empower that message, empower us. And even though we get into awkward situations and we may be ostracized, rejected by some, let's continue to proclaim faithfully our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.